So we're doing a series right now. We're looking at different songs in Scripture. I'm intentionally not looking at Psalms because we can do that on its own. There's so many of them. But I wanted to look at some other songs that maybe we don't spend as much time on, or we haven't looked at in this particular way. And you know, for me, this came out of this idea, just something I've been thinking a lot about, which is that as parents, you know, really the heartbeat of this whole class is that as parents, if we want our kids to know and to love Jesus, then we have to know and to love Jesus. And so that's why we don't just talk about parenting. It's why we don't just talk about marriage. We do cover those things, but we talk about, I hope we're going to talk about a lot more than that. Because what we want is for our hearts to be warmed and to be captivated by the beauty of Christ, to be overwhelmed by Him and who He is. And then out of that, as we're following Him, our kids see that, right? And it's out of that overflow that our kids begin to pick that up. They begin to get a flavor of what it is to know and to love Jesus. And that is going to be as impactful or more impactful than anything that they're going to pick up at church or, you know, information that we can give them. But seeing us follow after Christ passionately with fervor, that is in many ways the most powerful testimony that we can give to our kids about the truth of our God. And so the conviction, the deep conviction that I have is that we live in a world, with even within the church now, that this idea of worshiping God has been, it's sort of been thinned out, right? It's this idea that we can sort of treat God as something we do on Sundays, and we believe all the right things, and yet we oftentimes live very much like the way everybody else does. So the way that we pick our spouse, the way that we make decisions about our job, or the goals that we set in life, really have very little to do with our faith necessarily, or they bear very little reflection of our faith. And so what we have to do is we have to keep cultivating, we have to keep being reminded of the transcendence of our God. We have to be reminded that there's something beyond this ordinary life, because every other part of life is screaming at us that this is all there is. You tracking with me? And so we have to spend time, and I have to spend time, worshiping our God. Like, I just got to spend time adoring Him, because when I worship Him, that fuels and defines and determines and shapes everything else about my life, okay? And so if I was to put it this way, if I was to try to illustrate it, I would say that we start with knowledge. Remember last week I gave you this quote from Thomas Murray. He says that there's this intelligent mysticism, okay? So he says that there's this intelligent side of it. In other words, we don't turn off our brains and sort of commune with God in this nirvana sort of state. But that there's this intelligent mysticism here having this idea of communion with God, relationship with God, union with God, okay? Again, not in a New Agey sense, in the sense of having a relationship with God. And so it starts with knowledge. It starts with truth of what Scripture says, okay? And so we start with knowledge, with truth. And this can be, this is experience, this is truth, this is Scripture. Okay, this knowledge, which then leads to worship, and should lead to worship, okay, which then leads to action. And this action, though, is not just any action. This is action that is revealing our God, so that every part of me that is encounters this transcendent God that says that there's more than just this life, there's more than just the limitation of ordinary everyday life, that there's something beyond that that's supernatural, that my action and the way that I make decisions, the way that I love my spouse, the way that I raise my kids, all of that reveals God in some way. So there's a revelatory nature to this action. And in that, guess what happens? It brings God glory, right? And so it actually leads back to, and this is not a circular thing, this is linear, but I'm going to draw it this way. It leads to more knowledge. It leads to other people becoming more aware of who our God is. It leads to other people understand the truth of Scripture. It understands, and for me as well, I grow in my own knowledge, which then leads again to more worship, more adoration of my God. And so the worship here, it fuels this action. And if I take this out, I lose relationship. I lose the communion with God, and I lose the idea of the transcendent God who is speaking to me and is over every aspect and every dynamic of my life, okay? And so this idea here, we have to spend time with. It fuels everything. Our knowledge should lead to it, and then it should fuel, it should drive every decision that we make, everything that we do in life. so that we live very conspicuous lives. We live lives that are unordinary, that are not like everyone else's lives, okay? So that's, again, all of this is part of really the heartbeat of this whole class, is that we want to be those types of people. We want to be those types of parents so that our kids will see that. And so what I suggested last week then is that one of the ways that we tap into this idea of worship, the reminder of the transcendence of our God, is that God has given us a number of ways of doing that. And one of them is music. One of them is song. One of them is responding to God in music and in song. And so we find these different songs throughout Scripture. And so what I suggested last week is that if we want to be reminded of the transcendent, we want to worship, then we need to sing, both literally and figuratively. So we do need to sing literally. We need to go into the worship service. We need to spend time on our own singing to God, whether it's in the shower or in the car or whatever. Okay? But as we do that, there's something magical about music. There's something that, in a way, that God uses music to tap into us that rote information cannot. So last week I gave the illustration that if I read to you song lyrics from love songs, might be kind of interesting, right? But if I just say, I will always love you, 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 everyone goes, well, that's nice. But when Whitney Houston sings it, right? A little different, okay? Well, I forgot the lyrics to the other one. Near, far, wherever you are, my heart will go on. Kind of cheesy, kind of corny. Celine Dion with some James Horner backing her up, right? Yeah, millions of teenage girls fell in love with, or whatever they did. I don't know what that emotional response was, but okay, so, right? But see, that's different, okay? So this is music. There's a power to music. And it's interesting. In Scripture, God tells us you should sing. You should sing. So Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So that's what we're doing in here, right? That's what we do when we go in and we listen to Andy preach. There's teaching, there's exhortation with wisdom, okay? And though, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The singing to God has this power to move and to reorient our hearts in a ways that cold, hard facts simply cannot. And according to this verse right here, this is one of the ways that we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Songs have a power of internalizing truth as well. I mentioned last week that there's CDs that you can get for your kids that have scripture that's in song. It's a great way of teaching your kids scripture. They're just hearing scripture verses. Talk to me later if you want to know what those CDs are. I can't remember off the top of my head. Email me. What is it? Seeds of Worship. Thank you. Chelsea lent some of those to us, so that's where we got some of those. See, we're all in this together. I'm not the expert. Remember that. You'll do well. But there's something about singing truth, not just hearing the cold, hard facts, but singing it, hearing it in music that God uses to internalize. This is why you get songs caught in your head and you keep singing them over and over again, and eventually you start to believe the things that you sing, which is one of the reasons I monitor what my kids listen to, right?
Yes.
Mumford & Sons, yes. Okay? I'm just joking, all right? So you're like, actually, okay, so funny story. So my son Gabriel, so I didn't know really like... little kid songs. I don't know why, I just didn't know any of them. So when my son Gabriel was born, I was like, I actually really like to sing. And so I was like, I'm going to sing to him when he's going to bed. And I'm also terrible at memorizing songs. That's the other part of it. So I don't know any lyrics to any words to songs ever, except a few. All right. And so I had one in particular that I started to sing to him. And I just kind of kept singing it and kept singing it for several years. And you know, he was so little, he had no idea what I was singing. Well, then one day he goes into Sunday school and they go, does anybody know a song that we could sing? And he starts singing. And here's the message that it was reported back to me. Teacher comes up to me. So we asked some of the kids if they had a song to sing. And your son started singing. And I'm sitting there going, what is this song? And then I realized he's singing American Pie by Don McLean. And he was like, that's awesome. I've quit singing that one for my kids since then. It's a great song, but Right, so, but our kids pick that stuff up, right? They internalize it, they sing it. My kids hear a song one time and they start singing it around the house, right? So there's a danger to that, but there's also, more positively, a tremendous power here that God wants to use music and song. And I think the other side of it here is that the singing, there's a singing can. It can remind us what it's like to have that childlike faith. There are so many times where we feel very self-conscious. We have inhibitions about worshiping God, about looking too radical or too fanatical. That's only allowed for sports. And not that it always happens this way, but I think that there is an opportunity when it comes to worshiping God in singing and in music. If you've ever been maybe to a, you've probably seen this, whether it was a Christian concert or not, right? You go to a concert and everybody, man, there's worship happening, okay? Whether it's God or not, it draws us in and there's a power to that. And so what we want is to recognize that and capture it and say, man, this is what God's designed music for. This is what God has designed singing for us to be able to, for a few moments, forget how I look, forget, you know, all those inhibitions and those fears and hesitations, and to be able to simply sing and to allow God to use that, I think, to soften our hearts so that when we leave, we're a little bit more inclined to serve Him with our whole heart, with a little more sense of freedom, a little bit more sense of abandon, saying, this is God and I'm going to follow Him no matter what the cost, right? It's like this constant, again, it fuels this idea of living after God. And so I tell you, I listen to a lot more music than I used to. I used to never listen to any Christian music, and I found it's really good for my soul. Like, I had to find some good Christian music, and that took some... That, yeah, there's a reason, right? I was like, not listening to any of that. Because the music matters, right? It's not just the lyrics, the music matters. And so finding some good music that I could listen to, and God has really used it in my heart. He really has. It's not just an emotional thing, but let's not just say, well, it's emotional, therefore it doesn't matter, or it's emotional, and therefore it's not valuable, okay? We are whole people. It's not just intellectual. We're intellect, we're emotion, we're into it, we're all of this. We're a whole bundle of mystery, okay? And so let's allow God to use that. So what I want to do this morning is, so that's kind of, again, just kind of a recap of why we're doing this series. And I hope that makes some sense. But let's look at Deuteronomy 32. We're going to look at the second one. Last week we looked at Exodus 15 and we didn't spend enough time on it, but we're going to have a little bit more time this morning for Deuteronomy 32, which is good because it's kind of a large song. Okay, so here's the context. Deuteronomy 32, we're coming to the end of Moses' career, if you will, his leadership over the people of Israel. They've come through the Red Sea, they've wandered around in the wilderness, and last week we read the song that Moses sang. And what was the context? Anybody who's here? Anybody remember? Exodus 15? What was the context? After crossing the Red Sea. So the song was a direct response to God. You are so great. You are so awesome. Look at what you've done. And it's this just all praise of God. The Egyptians were following us. It was certain death. You crashed the seas down over them. You've saved us. We're your children. We're your people. Okay? This one's different. This song is more of that teaching. It's more of that exhortation. And it's kind of a warning to the people. And so if you go back to Deuteronomy 31, this is what God is telling Moses, basically. He says, now write down for yourselves this song. So he's talking to Moses. This is the song you're gonna write down. And teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that, here's why, so that it may be a witness for me against them. Okay, that's different. Keep reading. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised an oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do even before I bring them into the land. I promised them an oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. So what's he saying? Somebody give me a summary. What's he saying here? Why are they writing the song down? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So he's basically setting them up, and he says, look, I'm going to give you a song because here's how this is going to play out. I know you. I know your hearts. I know how you're disposed. I know your inclinations. I'm going to do everything that I promised. So what did he promise them? I'm going to lead you into the promised land. I'm going to give you all the desires of your heart. You're going to be in the land of milk and honey. Everything's going to be great, but I know you, and here's how this is going to play out. You are going to rebel against me. You are going to be disobedient. You're going to forget about me. You're going to be unfaithful. And then you're going to have this song to remind you that I told you this was going to happen.
But why a song? Why not a speech? You know what I mean? I mean, it just shows you the power of song.
Yeah, exactly. You're gonna remember it. You're gonna have that tune stuck in your head, and you're gonna sing that song and be like, "Oh yeah, God said we were gonna do this."
The thing is also for the remnant, because there's so many that fall away, but there's always this remnant through all the bad kings and all of that. I mean, there's this remnant even when he spits Israel out of his mouth. You still have those who follow him and are faithful.
Sure.
So hopefully, I mean, most likely for them, that song was such truth to them that they clung to it. It's a condemnation for a lot, but also truth for his remnant.
Yeah.
To cling to.
And I think in what we find in the song itself, and we'll get there. I think where it's really powerful for the remnant. And really, it's powerful for anyone who's living through this even. So even if you're part of the disobedient people and you're seeing this judgment come upon you, it ends with God's redemption. So the pattern that we see time and time and time and time again in Scripture is that God says, look, I've saved you, and you're going to totally screw it up and be disobedient and unfaithful, and there's going to be discipline. There's going to be judgment because of that. It's for your good, but I'm going to allow this calamity to come upon you, this discipline, and then in the end, I'm going to redeem you again. Like, I'm still going to be your father. I'm still going to save you ultimately. And so I think that pattern is intended to be one, a reminder of, hey, you want to know why this is happening? I told you so, you know, but also this isn't the end of the story. And who I am and my character hasn't changed. You know, one of the things that struck me in reading this is it does have a little of this flavor of like, okay, kids, here's how this is going to go down. I've saved you, and now you're going to mess it up. And I knew you were going to do it, and you always screw it up, and that's just how you are. And you could easily read this, and I know people who have. You read this, and God can come off very petty. As though God is like, you know, again, he's just like, man, I knew you were going to mess this up, and now I'm going to have to sweep in and save you again, right? And maybe some of you have experienced that from a parent. Maybe you've heard that speech. I knew you couldn't do this right. I knew you weren't going to get it right, and now I'm going to have to take it upon myself. This is an inconvenience to me. Maybe you had a coach. Maybe you had a boss. I've heard that message before, but that's not God's message here. So don't read it that way. This message here, this is not from a petty God. This is from a parent who's watching their child go through something heartbreaking. And when we get into it, you're going to hear this language where God, he's not vindictive. He's not petty. Like, why did you get this wrong again? He's heartbroken for them. And some of us, our kids are too young, so we haven't seen this quite as well. But as they get older, we're going to have moments where our kids go through something and they make decisions that are bad. And we know it's bad and we see it coming. We've been there ourselves. And our response is to be one of heartbreak. You know, not I told you so, but man, I'm so sorry. I tried to warn you. I wanted better for you, but this isn't the end of the story. And that's what we find here with God, is that God is this parent. He's watching his kids stumble and fall, and he's heartbroken for them because he loves them. Now, at the same time, some of the language here is it's ultimately about his glory, right? You have rejected me. This is the problem here, is that you are not obeying me. And again, don't read this as a petty God who's, this is all about my glory. Remember what we said last week, God's glory and his and our good go hand in hand. That what Satan wants us to believe is that God is all about his glory and not about our good. In the Garden of Eden, God only cares about his glory and obeying him. He doesn't care about you, otherwise he'd let you eat the fruit. And the truth is that, God's glory is for our good always, always. And so as soon as we're reminded of that and we bring that back together, then, yeah, God is all about his glory, but that's because that's out of love for us, okay? That's the best thing for us. So that's kind of the overarching theme of the passage here. Okay, so let's go through some of this, starting in verse 1. So this is Moses, okay? Moses recited the words of the song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Verse 1, listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. So he starts, I want to spend just a little time on this. So he starts here with an appeal to the heavens and to the earth. So in the ancient Near East, in those cultures, it was very common for people to swear according to their gods. So they have all these different gods, and by this god or by that god, by this god. But of course, for the people of Israel, there's only one God. There's only Yahweh, and they don't swear by anybody else. And so he's not swearing here. He's calling on them to make a testimony, to be his witnesses. Now, why would he do that? Why would he call on nature to be a testimony to the truthfulness of his words? Anybody have an idea on that? Yeah, he starts off, O heavens, I will speak. O earth, hear the words of my mouth. So why is he appealing to them as witnesses? Yeah, yeah. It's all screaming out for his glory. Yeah. So God has created this, all of nature, and nature reveals God, and is therefore a reliable witness. It's a witness that you can depend on, that you can count on. And we see this in Romans 1, that if we got it right, we would see all of nature, and it would lead us to worship God. Now, of course, because of our sinfulness, we don't. We reject that. But all of nature is a credible and trustworthy witness to the greatness of God. And so then Moses says, hey, I want you to hear the words that God has given to me and be a witness to the truthfulness of my words as well. Okay? So then he says, let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass. I love this picture. It's like this instruction is supposed to be, it's like rain falling on the earth. It's like dew bringing moisture to the dry ground. And so that instruction, God's instruction for us, is something we're supposed to soak it up. We're supposed to drink it up. Like, we can't get enough of it. And it's supposed to bring forth fruit and harvest of faithfulness, of obedience. And so when we hear God's word, it's supposed to be refreshing. We're supposed to drink it up. We're supposed to soak it up. And as a result, we're faithful. We're obedient. Okay. God's word always has a purpose, and it always brings forth fruit. Verse 3, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just as he is. So here's just pure adoration. Pure adoration. This is who our God is. I'm going to proclaim his name, the greatness of God. He is the rock. This is a reference back to, remember, they're going through the wilderness, and we see the rock that the water comes out of, right? That God is our rock who provides for all of our needs. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. All his ways are just. Okay. So there's pure adoration here. And then this gets really interesting, because right tied into this adoration of God, he goes in to talk about their sinfulness. But notice that they're interwoven in his description. Listen to this. Verse 5, they have acted corruptly toward him. Talking about the people of Israel. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? So notice what he's doing here. He starts with this pure adoration. This is who God is. Remember who God is, because he's sort of presenting a case here. How can, in light of who God is, can you treat him like this? So his case against the Israelites is not just, you did the wrong thing. You were sinful. Yeah, that's true. But in light of who God is, in light of what he's done for you, in light of who of his love and care for you, in light of the fact that he was your father, he was your rock, your creator who made you and formed you, how more unreasonable are your actions? And also, how more unforgivable, unpardonable? One of the things that I think we always have to wrestle with is giving adequate weight to our sin. It's very easy to take sin, and because we know we are forgiven, which is beautiful, we go, oh, sin, not that big of a deal, right? We tend to sugarcoat it. We tend to shrug it off. We tend to be very self-deceived in that. And what we need to do is to allow the weight of sin to press in upon us. We have to allow sin, like we have to allow that the weight of that to truly break our hearts, to truly see the depth of it. And that's what Moses is doing here with his language. He goes, man, look at God, look at his holiness, look at his perfection, look at all he's done for you, look at his character. Now, in light of that, look at your sin. Man, the contrast should be devastating to us. And it should also show us just how remarkable God's grace is. It's that contrast between God's grace and our sin that makes his grace all the more greater to us. Does that make sense? You guys tracking? Okay. Yes, Linda.
Partly also our impulse is to compare ourselves.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
We compare our strengths with somebody else's weaknesses, and he's just cut the legs right out from under.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Yeah, that's a great point. So when he sets the standard for basically, okay, here's God, he's not like, okay, look at you compared to the other peoples in the, you know, because they're probably like, look, compared to the Canaanites, we were fantastic. Like, look how great we are, God. And he's like, no. That's not the standard. That's not how we're going to judge. That's not how we're going to evaluate your righteousness and your faithfulness. Yeah, that's a really great point. And that's exactly what we tend to do. I know I've heard Andy say several times, thank goodness for Hitler, right? Because we can all be like, well, I'm not that bad. But we do that. We absolutely do that. It gives us a pass. But God's not allowing that. And so it's fascinating to me that in this language, he totally interweaves their disobedience along with God's character. You know, he reminds them, hey, he's your father. You're a warped and crooked generation. This is how you repay the Lord. Well, how did the Lord repay you? Well, he paid you with grace that you didn't deserve. You didn't earn it at all. And the way you give him thanks is in utter disobedience. Oh, foolish and unwise people, he is your father. He is your creator. He formed you and made you. And so, again, this is where we have to spend this time in worship and in adoration and remembering who God is. Not to be crushed by that in our sin, but to in that be all the more amazed at the grace that he gives to us. Okay, move through this section fairly quickly here. All right, so verses 7 through, 14, this is just a testimony of God's faithfulness. So everything he just said, now he's gonna unpack it. Here's who God is. You don't remember? You don't remember what God did for you? Let me tell you. And so he unpacks this. Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father, and he will tell you. Your elders, and they will explain to you. And it goes on and describes how God was faithful to the people. Notice there that there's a strong, he speaks to fathers here. He says, ask your father, and he will tell you. Little side note here. Dads, are you ready to tell your kids about the faithfulness of God? Can you articulate that? If they ask you, tell me about the greatness of God, or even if they don't ask you, are you telling them that? We have to know. We need to be amazed at the greatness of our God. We need to know God's story for us, knowing our own testimony. Man, this is where I was. This is where God found me. This is how undeserving I was, and this is what God has done in my life, because we have to be able to tell our kids that. All right. Israel's rebellion. So he goes on, he says, this is everything I've done for you. I brought you to this land of milk and honey. He describes all of this. Verse 13, he made him, talking about Israel, ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, with fattened lambs and goats, with the choice rams of Bashan and the finest kernels of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. In other words, man, life is good. It couldn't be any richer for you, any more full for you. And then here's what happens. Verse 15, Jeshurun, which is a term for Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him. So the people of Israel, what happened?
They worship
other
gods. That's
his
big charge
against them. Yeah.
You've left me.
Yeah. Right, so you're ahead of me. Hold on. Before we get to that, though, what happens? Like, how is he describing this? They grew fat, filled with food, became heavy and sleek. And they abandoned God. So we're going to get to the gods. But how does he describe that? Yeah, they're complacent. They're self-sufficient. They're fat. We've got everything that we could possibly need. Look at all these blessings that we have. Yes, Lucy.
And they give themselves credit.
Yes. Yep. Yeah. They woke up on third and thought they hit a triple. You know, it's the whole like, they're like, look how great life is. We clearly we deserve this. You know, this is what we've done, and they grew fat, and they enjoyed it, and everything was wonderful, and they forgot the God who provided all of it, which leads them to the next gods. This is amazing. They rejected the rock, his Savior, and they made him jealous. So again, this is God is very concerned with his glory here, but remember, God's glory and our good go hand in hand. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. Now listen to verse 17. They sacrifice to demons which are not God. So just to be clear here, they sacrifice to demons, not God, gods they had not known, gods that had recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. So who are these gods? How would you describe these gods? What does he say about them? Okay, so there's demons involved, okay? So there are demons that are posing as gods essentially, in some way, shape, or form, not God. Okay, but then what does he say? Gods they had not known, that had recently appeared, that your fathers did not fear. What's he saying?
Baal and Ashtaroth.
Yeah, specifically.
Well, lack of personal knowledge, lack of communion, lack of relationship.
Yes.
Lack of history.
Yeah.
None of that. All that's been disregarded for something that supplies none of that.
Absolutely. These are gods who just now came onto the scene, told them, and basically made a better pitch. There's no history. There's no history of faithfulness. There's no track record. They haven't been through anything with these gods. Did these gods bring them out of Egypt? No, these guys just showed up. You know, these are door-to-door salesman gods who are showing up and going, I've got a better deal for you. And you're like, I don't know you. I have no history with you. And yet they're jumping on board.
It's also that lure of the new.
Yeah.
That thing that like something that's new comes on the scene.
Yep.
And, like,
the latest fad.
This old thing we've been taught is bad and why, but we can't connect the dots of the bigger picture between the new fad thing that maybe looks different, but it still has its dangers. So it's like new technology or anything, you know, it's new, so you're like, well, I haven't heard anything bad about this, so it must be okay. But to be able to draw that connection between the same thing that made this old thing bad, this may look different, it may come in different colors, it may sound different, but it has the same danger, the same draw, because it's pulling you away from the true God.
Yeah.
What we live in now.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So there's discernment on the side of being able to see, okay, these gods are not, in one sense, they're not new.
Yeah.
It's just new packaging of the same idols that we've had since, you know, Adam and Eve, okay? And so that discernment and being able to see these gods, this is just new packaging. And then also in the context here, God goes to such great lengths. I see you back there. God goes to great lengths to remind them of his faithfulness. And it's like, okay, why would you bail on the God who has this history with you, who has shown himself faithful time and time again to these other gods who you have none of that with, and somehow you hope this is going to be better, right? And so God is saying, remember, and there's a very strong, and this is something that we find, this is a pattern throughout Scripture, to remember God's faithfulness, to remember God's faithfulness, to celebrate the things that he's done. Because if we don't celebrate that and we don't remember it, that's why we have this song, right? That's why this song exists, is to remember it, because it's very tempting when we forget God's faithfulness in the past to doubt his goodness in the future. We forget that he has done immeasurably good and gracious things to us. And then we start looking in the future and go, I don't know if God's got it this time. I don't know if I can trust God in this new situation. And so God repeatedly throughout Scripture, it's like, man, sing these songs, sing these songs, sing these songs. Be reminded of who God is, what he's done. Don't forget. Lucy. No, that's a great point. I think that's a tremendous insight here, that they had grown fat, and so they needed gods who would justify the way that they were living. They found gods who validated and weren't going to tell them quit being fat and comfortable and actually serve others and so on. Yeah, Linda.
I think sometimes, too, we get the idea that we can keep all of this. And I'm picking this up from Lucy, that we can add on this new thing, and what we already had won't be affected.
Mm.
That we can keep all of what we have and still add this on top without the realization that, no, you go in this direction and you lose this.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. So the irony of that, like, I'm going to take on these new gods in order to protect this over here, and in fact God is going to discipline, is what we find in the passage, and look, you're going to lose it all because ultimately you need to come back to me, is what he's going to say. Yeah. Yep. All right, let's try to wrap this up. Ugh, super fast. Man, there's so much here. Yeah. Oh, I thought somebody was saying something. Okay, so then what we find in verses 19 through 27, you've got God basically talking of his coming judgment. I'm going to discipline. This is going to happen. And then in verses 28 through 33, he really throws a curveball at them, because he says, I'm going to judge you using people who don't know me. I'm going to judge you using ways that you won't consider valid, that you won't consider just. But guess what? I'm God and I can do whatever I want. And there's a whole conversation in that. We're actually going to talk more about that particular, it's not exactly a parallel, but it's similar when we get to Habakkuk. There's a song at the end of Habakkuk that is a similar context. But then ultimately, and this is where we have to end in verses 34 through 43, where God is now going to judge his people. Verse 36, I'll put it here. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees their strength is gone, and no one is left, slave or free, he will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices? Let them help you. Let them give you shelter. And then verse 39, see now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death. I bring to life. I have wounded. I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. And then as he goes down here, he says, verse 43, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. So he says, look, at some point you're going to wake up. You're going to realize you've chased after all the wrong gods, all these gods that you thought were going to give you everything that you wanted. And God's going to say, how did that play out for you? How did that turn out? Your strength is gone. Nothing that you were tried to hold on to lasted. And at that point he says, I'm still going to redeem you. I'm still going to avenge you. I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to be your strength. And in the end, notice that all of the nations are blessed through that. And again, this is always God's pattern, that God, he saves us and we mess it up all the time. And God says, I'm going to bring discipline. I'm heartbroken over this. And then I'm ultimately going to redeem you. And out of that redemption, there's going to be blessing for others around you as well. And then God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to other people. Again, we're involved in this work of God, this mission of God. So we have to stop there. But anyway, lots more. I hope you'll spend some time in it this week.